normally at this time.
Give me just one second here. I just want to say this. Now, keep in mind, Ms. Jade, this is her first time ever here. Come from Warren, Pennsylvania. Her little boy has no idea necessarily how to behave. He runs around some, just handle it.
That'll be great. A long time ago, I was not a kid who grew up in a Christian home, and so I was the kid who my youth pastor has told me, and the Master's Club worker where at the church that I attended as a kid has told me that I was the worst kid in church, by far the worst kid. My parents sent me there for babysitting, and no matter what he does, I doubt he could ever top the things that I did at church. That I'm glad God in his mercy has given me forgetfulness in most of it, but praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. I'm so glad to be here. This is only my third meeting on deputation, and so I'm excited to be here, excited to present my work before my wife. I think she might have already stepped out, but my wife is Brittany Blanchard. We met at a camp in Indiana, and she graciously said yes to go on a date with me at a banquet that the camp was hosting out of mercy, out of pity on me. And the only thing that I had going for me was that I was a missionary called to China, but she also wanted to go to China. And I had tried to get her attention, tried to woo her. Instead, I got water thrown in my face multiple times and got called terrible names, but I learned something. I learned the secret to winning a woman is I called her dad and asked permission to go to a banquet with her without her knowing, and she felt so bad that I jumped through all those hoops that she said yes, and now we're married and we have a son, and we're excited to be here. This would be about the time where I started a video, and I was very intentional with my video. I intentionally made the video to introduce myself and to tell my story because I'm forgetful and I forget obvious details. But there's no projector here. That's not a problem, which means I have to remember those details today. So let me focus here. Just kidding. I know my story. So I was saved at the age of 10 at Needmore Baptist Church in Charlotte, Michigan. I grew up in Michigan, right outside of Lansing. And I already told you, my parents don't attend church at all, and they very rarely ever attended church when I was a kid. They took me that day because there's a church that my uncle went to. He went there every once in a while, and so I went there. I knew that I wasn't saved. I knew it. My parents, my mom is a Christian. She just did not raise me in a Christian home, and she knew what salvation was. She said, "You've been saved since you were 4. I have no memories of when I was 4. I don't remember what happened when I was 4, but I was baptized anyways, but I knew it wasn't real. I knew none of that was real. But thankfully, a preacher came and preached on heaven and on hell, on my sin. I knew that I wasn't saved. And so I went downstairs. The deacon took me down there, showed me through the book of Romans how I could get saved, and I got saved. Then began the weirdest journey into the Christian life that I've ever imagined. And from then, from till this point, nothing has ever been normal since. At the age of from 10 to 16, I did not live for the Lord. There was no evidence of change in my life, except for that I was completely miserable with the way that I was living my life because I was fighting change. Thankfully, an evangelist who is currently my sending pastor came and preached a message on music. It's powerful. And it was the building point when I surrendered to music. I surrendered to a lot of bitterness in my life. And I knew that I needed to trust God. I knew that I needed to turn my life over to Him. And so I began pursuing whatever He'd have me to do. And I had no idea that that meant calling me into ministry. Because it may be surprising to you, but I am a hardcore introvert. Do you guys know what that means? An introvert? I'm terrified of public speaking. It used to. Not anymore. I'm comfortable with it now. But I was terrified. So bad. I was a teenager, and I did not want to preach, but we had a teen service, and all the kids who usually presented and preached during the teen service had stopped attending church, and they said, would anybody in the room, there are only 2 guys in the youth group, it was me and another kid, would any of the young men be willing to preach? And I had just started coming to church faithfully. I had just started to get serious about the things of the Lord, and I was not going to do it. There's no way. And my pastor's wife said, "Vincent will do it." And I, unchurched, have mercy on me, unchurched as I was, looked at her and said, absolutely not. I didn't know you weren't supposed to do that. And she said, no, he's going to do it. I said, I'm not going to do it. And my youth pastor said, it's okay, you're going to do it, and I'm going to show you how. And I prepared my 15-minute sermon, my debut to the preaching world, and preached it while quivering to death in 4.5 minutes. Yeah. And from that, I was determined. I was never going to do that again. Well, next one came around. My pastor's wife said, you are definitely going to do it. And I started preaching during the youth services. And I knew God was calling me to the ministry. And I told God, God, I'll be anything you want me to be. I will be a pastor, but I will not be a missionary. That's not a good plan. I will not be a missionary. You should never tell God that. He has a way of just making that kind of stuff happen. I went to Bible college. My pastor said, you have three options. And he gave me three. You can go to Crown, you can go to Hiles, or you can go to West Coast. But you're going to West Coast. And so he made the decision for me. I went to West Coast, and I worked with a Chinese national in one of my ministries. Well, I told, at this point, God was burning my heart to go to China. I mean, to go to the mission field as a missionary. But I said, God, fine, I'll be a missionary, but not to somewhere like China. That was my second mistake. I should have learned the first time. And I said, not to a place like China. But I had a defense for myself, which I quickly refuted. My defense was, China already has missionaries, a lot of missionaries. There are quite a few missionaries in China. I want to go somewhere that has never had a missionary. I want to go somewhere unreached. I don't want to go to a place like China. While talking with this young man, he told me, and I found out quickly, there are 1.3 billion people in China. 1.3 billion people. It's 1/6 of the world's population. That's a lot of people. Doesn't matter how many. Now, I know a few good missionaries in China. I know a lot. There are dozens of missionaries in China. But there are 1.3 billion people in China. It doesn't matter how many dozens of missionaries you put into China. They will not be able to reach all of China. There are so many. And so finally I told God, God, I will go to China if you want me to. I'll do whatever you want. After that semester at West Coast, I left the college because I could no longer afford to go there. And I went to a camp because God told me I was supposed to go to this really rural camp in southern Indiana that I had been to before. I had no idea why God wanted me to go to this camp when I was trying to save up money to go back to college. But I figured out why. It's because my wife was also working at that camp. I met her, and through her, my father, my future father-in-law, Daniel Mills, invited me to come to his church. He paid off my debt to go to Bible college. He paid off my bill and allowed me to work with him for a 1-year internship. It was exciting. I learned a lot. And after the 1 year, my whole plan was to go back to Bible college. But God did not have that plan for me. It was my plan. I got a phone call. There was a missionary in California when I was in college who I'd met with for 2 hours. I had only talked to him 2 hours over coffee. He called me up. Hey, Vincent. I said, yes. And he said, hey, we're looking for some teachers for our school in China. We're just starting it. I said, I am 0% qualified to be a teacher in China. There's no way. He said, don't worry, it's easy. You're going to be a monitor for an Abeka high school program. All you have to do is watch them, watch videos, and then give them the test. It'll be easy. Your wife is going to college for education, right? I said, yeah. She's like, cool. She'll be the first through third grade teacher. And so I said, no way. There's no way I can go to China right now. I'm going to college. There's no way this is going to work. I said, maybe next year or the year afterwards. Well, my father-in-law called him, and they decided for me that I was going to China for that month. We had 3 months to raise all of our money to go to China. We did. It was so cool. We were there in China. I was a teacher in the school. My wife was a teacher. I found out once I got there that I was also going to be the youth pastor. I didn't know that. And we were excited. It was so cool. We got to serve there for the whole year. We got to take the language courses. It was so exciting to live in China. I'll tell you some things about China. First of all, you'll know you're in China when you step off the plane and smell China. China has a smell. Communist countries have a distinct smell, and it's because they don't have very good hygiene. You can smell it when you get there. Another thing about China, they do not eat Chinese food like we eat Chinese food. Someone asked me today, I can't remember who asked me this, said, what is your favorite Chinese food over there. I looked and I waited a long time and I told him why. I said, I just don't like their food at all. Their food is gross. It's nasty. I liked one thing. It was like a lamb kebab. It has some seasoning on it. I can eat a lot of those, but they don't like meat. And I like meat. I don't want to eat just vegetables and rice. And I don't like the food there that much, but I love the people. During my first year there, things were going. We had an American missionary there. His name was Kendall Lawman, sent out a BIMI, and the church had 80 people. Now, it's an underground church, but we had an actual building. It was two stories. It was nice. We had fancy chairs. We had everything. It was so cool until the police showed up. It was during a Sunday. I was in South Korea. Praise the Lord, I was in South Korea. Because during that, I had a Sunday school class for the teens. And during that Sunday school class, the missionary that I was working for, who doesn't usually teach during Sunday school class, was teaching my Sunday school class when the police showed up. The police came in, they showed their badges, and in that moment, they made the decision to send the missionary and his family home. They haven't been back for 5 years, and they're not allowed to go back. Had I been there that service, I would not be allowed back in China. The church could no longer go to that church because they could no longer go to that building. We didn't know the police were coming. They would send families just like you guys, maybe a wife, a husband, a wife, and a kid dressed in church clothes. They would send them in undercover to see it, to make sure that the church was going on. And how do you tell people no? How do you tell people you can't go to church? How do you stop somebody at the door? Are you with the government trying to shut down our church? You can't. You can't tell people no. So we let people in and they closed our church. My wife and I prayed about it. At that point, it would have been a great time to come back home. We knew we wanted to come to China. We had been there for a year, but God led us to stay. The national pastor took over. I took the youth group into my own house because it was no longer safe for us to meet with the church. It was so exciting because during those 2 years, the youth group grew from one person to 17 kids who had never come to church anymore. And at the end of the second year, one of the teen girls that came got saved. That's exciting news. She had no idea. She had gone to a church. She didn't know what the gospel was, and we were talking to her. We were sharing the gospel, and after 2 years of working with her, she got saved. We got to stay. I got to teach the American services at the church. We had an American, the missionaries there that were working with us, some of the teachers. I got to teach them. I got to teach Sunday school with. I got to teach junior church with the kids. It was awesome. And at the end of 3 years in China, I moved back to America because I knew that I wasn't ready to go to China to start churches. I had raised no support before, and I was not ready. So I met my sending pastor. He's actually the evangelist, and the evangelist who preached when I was 16, he became a pastor. And while he was a pastor, he also runs a camp where my wife and I met. It's cool how the world works like that, how everything ties together, how God draws it together. And after 2 years of serving with my sending church, I'm ready to go back to China. I'm excited to go back to China. A lot of people ask, are you going to be able to get back into China? Now, whenever the flights open, I can legally enter China right now. I have a visa. It's still valid for 5 more years. So as soon as flights open up, I can go to China. Furthermore, I know how to stay in China. I lived there for 3 years. The missionary that I'm going to be returning to work with, he has a great plan for going. He goes as a college student, which means anybody in here in college or kind of working through college or planning on it? Planning on it, good. So you'll go to college for 4 years, some 2, 3, 4, maybe 6 if you're going to get a master's. I will perpetually be in college. I will never end college. The missionary that I'm going to work with, he's been there for 13 years. He is currently getting his doctorates in China, and as soon as he gets that, he's just going to continue learning. It's an easy way to stay there. Now, why would I go to China? I'm going to China because there are 1.3 billion people in China. That's a lot of people. I plan to go to a province called Guangxi. It's in the south. In Guangxi, there are 48 million people. 48 million. If you take the population of California and Nevada, you still do not have 48 million people. That's how many people are in Guangxi. Does anybody want to guess how many churches are there? Anybody? Zero. Zero. There has never in the history of China been a missionary to Guangxi. even in Hudson Taylor's day. Now, Hudson Taylor didn't agree with everything that we agree with. He didn't teach everything that we agree with, but he did share the gospel. He did start a lot of churches. They sent one missionary to Guangxi, and he died on the route, on the voyage. They never got one there. In fact, the culture there is so backwards. They still worship idols, like actual idols. They still worship their ancestors. They have an agrarian lifestyle. They are very far behind. It is home. Well, I got a fly bother me. It is home to the world's, the China's largest minority. It never has had the gospel. It's never had a church. It's never had a mission. I have a lot of sources in China. I have a lot of churches in America I know. And nobody that I've ever met has ever heard of a missionary to Guangxi. They need someone. They need somebody to go. How am I going to do it? Well, I'm going to have three things. If you look at my prayer card, I have three things on there that tells you how I'm going to go there. First of all, I'm going to win souls. In China, did you know you can't hand out tracts? I mean, unless you want to go to jail right away, you can start handing out tracts. You can't. It's not possible. You will definitely go to jail. Everyone that I know that's handed out tracts, if they're American, they got kicked out of the country. And if they're Chinese, they were put in jail. You just cannot hand out tracts. You cannot go door to door. You can't do that. That doesn't mean you can't share the gospel. Did you know 90%, they say 90% of the people in any church across the board in America, 90% of people in church are here because they met or knew somebody that was already here. They had a family member, they had a friend, maybe they talked a lot at a coffee shop, they knew somebody that was here, and they come in. Almost across the board, people come to church and people get saved because they know people who come to church and they know that's people right. That are saved. And that's what I'm going to do in China. In China, you build, and relationships in China are so different. Everybody loves Americans except for the government. But everybody else loves Americans. I remember going into a store. There was a convenience store and I'd buy a Coca-Cola. Chinese Coca-Cola is the best Coca-Cola in the world. If you don't like Coke, you will like Chinese Coca-Cola. And I bought one. And the guy saw me and he said, are you Miguoren, which means American. Are you an American? And I said, yes, I am. And he goes, Kobe! And he was watching Kobe Bryant. He was watching basketball on the TV. They love Americans. You can talk to them. They try to talk to you all the time. And the fastest Chinese you've ever heard in your life, they try to talk to you. You build relationships. You share the gospel. And that's what I plan to do. I plan to share the gospel and to build relationships with people. I also plan to start churches in China. Again, churches in China are illegal. They are. There's no way around it. They are illegal. But going to China is not as scary as some people make it sound. It's really not. Compared to a place like North Korea, China is easy. Now, how do I say that when the missionary that I worked for literally got kicked out of the country while I was there? Well, there are a few mistakes made during that time that I learned from. First of all, you do not want a church over 40 people. You don't want a church. I don't know how many people are in this room. I'd imagine it's around 40 or 50. This is perfect. At this point, you are a church, and you should grow no bigger unless you want the police to come in China. It's a good-sized church. We don't hide in China as Christians. The police knew everything about me. In fact, everybody in the government knew everything about me. I used to work at home. I'd go to work, and then after I went to work, I went to the store. People delivered packages to me at work or at the store because they knew where I was. I never told them that. I never gave them my address to anything, but they knew where I was because I'm an American. I used to be questioned by the police every other month while I was working at the school. Every other month, they know exactly who I am. And if you're white, they know exactly who you are. They know exactly where the church is. They know exactly where the Christians are. They know exactly what you're doing in China. They only close churches when it's convenient for them. And you never know. If they close their church, you move buildings. If they close that church, you move buildings. But it's still a church. It's not the building. So I plan to start churches. While I'm starting the churches, I plan to train nationals. I train nationals, I work with them, I teach them the Bible, and I give them to the Chinese pastor. As soon as it gets in the hand of the Chinese pastor, it's safer. It's way safer for a Chinese pastor to be there than me because I draw attention because I'm white. I am popular in China, and that's why it's not safe for me to stay in one area too long. So pray for me. How can you help? Number one, You can financially support me. It is no secret that missionaries travel to churches because they have to have financial support. I cannot work in China and then draw enough income and have enough time to start churches. I can't. My wife and I are raising $5,000. We've already got 12% support. And if I can break that down for you, Private Fuan, it's not a lot of money in China, but we need money. More than we need money, though, we need prayer. I would much rather, and I don't say this flippantly, I don't say this as a lie, I would much rather you pray for me than just give me money. I would never want to go to China with money and not prayer. I want prayer. And number three, you can tell people about me. You guys know churches, and you guys know Christians, you guys know family, and you know people that know churches. The only way I'm going to go to China is if I meet churches, and you can be helpful with that. And number four, you can go. Did you know 10 missionaries in China can't do it? One missionary in China can't do it. 100 missionaries in China can't reach China. It'd be like saying, I've got a missionary in Michigan, I've got a missionary in New York, I've got a missionary in Pennsylvania, and I've got a missionary in Texas. Surely one of those missionaries is going to have enough time to also reach the entire state of California and Nevada. It's not going to happen. You have to be serious about missions to China. Real serious. 1/6 of the world's population. And there are provinces, there are areas that have never heard the gospel, not even once, even though they have missionaries there. You can't do it by yourself. Those missionaries can't do it by themselves. So pray for me. As you think about that, turn to 1 Samuel chapter 17. Now he said, we usually get out at 12, and I've also heard that there's going to be a meal. Is that correct?
Yes, sir.
There's going to be a meal, and so I have incentive to be done at 12. So now, I've got an iPad up here. It keeps me track of time. I know some people don't like iPads or technology when they're preaching, but I don't like carrying a printer in my car wherever I go, so this is how I've compromised. So we're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 17. Now, if you want to watch my missions video, you can. It's the shorter version of what I just said. On the back of my card, you'll see right here it says gospeltochina.com. I designed that. It's got my video on there. So if you want to watch the video and find out more, you can look at that website. Everybody at 1 Samuel chapter 17? Good. Let's look at verse 28. Just look at verse 29. It says, "And David said, what have I now done? Is there not a cause?" In every relationship, you two back there, you guys are newlyweds, right? They are going to learn some harsh lessons in this next year, aren't they? If anybody is married in this room, you understand that the things that you learn about people in that first couple years of marriage, my wife and I have been married for 4 years, the first year of marriage is pretty great. At that point, you're still riding on that infatuation. Oh, I just love it. They're so different than me, and we just complement each other so well. And those very things that complement each other are the very things that drive each other insane after a year of marriage, after two. Am I right? Let's be honest. I know I'm right, because it happened in my relationship. And in every marriage, there are two types of people. You guys will find out this. There's one person who is neat, and there's another person who is not as neat as the first person. Am I right? I know I'm right. You may not be the messiest person in the world, but compared to your spouse, one of you is not as neat as the other one. In my relationship, I am happy to say that I am the messy person. That's just who I am. I'm not terribly messy. I've improved after 4 years of marriage. But compared to my wife, I am the messy person. I don't like to make the bed every day. And who doesn't make the bed every day? Be honest. Why? What is your reason? What's the point? You're just going to sleep in it at night. Why would you waste your time making the bed when you're just going to ruin it? And if you take a nap, you have to remake the bed again. There's no point, in my opinion. That's just me. Now, if you can meet the messy person, because they're the person who tosses the dirty clothes right in front of the laundry basket. Not in it, right in front of it. They won't take that extra measure. They leave a trail wherever they go and whatever they do in the house. That's the messy person. My wife was driven absolutely insane with me because of that. And I think it's fair. It's okay. Now, I'm also the person who likes to like leave things messy until they pile up. And then you have that one day a month or one day every 2 weeks and you clean it up and you have that drastic shift from dirty to clean. You feel like you're rewarded, like you did something. My wife likes to clean up as we go. That just takes so much time. It's so much effort, just a wasted of time. No, I'm just kidding. Now, in my mind, I saw no point to any of it. I have learned in my few years of marriage, I have learned that there is a point to it. It's not just because my wife is a dictator. She's not a dictator. She's very gracious with me. She's not a dictator trying to control my life and ruin everything by making me pick up after myself. There's a point, isn't there? The Bible commands us to be hospitable. We're supposed to be given to hospitality. Your wife will not let you invite people over from the church if your house is not clean, right? Have you ever tried to offer somebody a ride to church and your car is so messy, you have to apologize before you ever open the door? If you ever clean, you don't have to worry about that. I did not see it, but I see it now. And I've made steps as a husband to improve because I see the reason. I see the purpose behind it. And in the Bible, David is a man who saw a need and he saw the purpose behind it. He saw something, a need that nobody else did. And because of that need he saw, because of that, he did something that nobody else was willing to do. Now, I will warn you ahead of time, this is an allegorical message, which means we're going to take the principle from this truth and apply it to our own life. So we're going to read it again, verse 29, and we're going to pray. It says, and David said, what have I now done? Is there not a cause? Let's pray. Dear God, thank you, Lord, for your word. Lord, help us to see the importance of soul winning. Help us to see the importance of the mission that you have called us to, just as David saw the importance of his mission. In Jesus' name, amen. It says in verse 1 of chapter 17, now the Philistines gathered together their armies to battle and were gathered together at Shoco, it says, which belongeth to Judah, and pitched between Shoco and Azekah and Ephes Damim. Now, if you just say those words fast enough, nobody knows you mispronounce them. It says, and Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together and pitched by the valley of Elah and set the battle in array against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side, and there was a valley between them. Now, the army of the Philistines was a powerful army. In fact, the army of the Philistines only existed because the tribe of Judah did not do what they were supposed to do. They were supposed to defeat them. After Joshua stepped down and left it into the independent tribes to conquer their land, Judah failed to conquer their land. And because of their failure to conquer the land, we have the nation of the Philistines. We have that. They believe, Bible scholars, much smarter than I am, believe that this battle was the first major battle since the defeat at Michmash. That was where Jonathan and his armor bearer, remember, they went up and they challenged them and they prayed. They said, he tells his armor bearer, they sneak off, and he tells them, if they tell us to come up, we'll come up, because then we know that we'll win the battle. And if they tell us to wait, then we'll know God is not in it. And they tell them to come up. They go up. They defeat the army. The army of Israel sees them, and they defeat the Philistines. And for a few chapters, we don't hear about the Philistines anymore. And they believe that this is the first major battle since them. And enters the champion in verse 4. There went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits, and his span. Now, it's estimated that he was, I've heard, anywhere between 9'5" to 9'10". Regardless, he was a big guy. He was a massive guy. And he comes out, and he says he has a helmet of brass upon his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass, and he had greaves of brass upon his legs, and a target of brass between his shoulders. And the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. and one bearing a shield went before him. And he stood and cried to the armies of Israel, and said unto them, Why are you come out to set your battle in array? Am I not a Philistine? And ye servants to Saul, choose you a man for you, and let him come down to me. If he be able to fight with me and kill me, and to kill me, then will we be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then shall ye be our servants and serve us. And the Philistine said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. You see, number one, there was a formidable opponent. This Goliath was a massive dude. He was huge. And it's estimated that his armor weighed nearly 100 pounds. And this does not include boots, helmets, swords, or shield. He was a big guy. And he was the champion of the army. Now, in America, we do not go about warfare in this manner. In America, we try not to have casualties like this. Everything is done by ambush. Everything is done by bombing. Everything's stealthy. But during this day, this is an Eastern culture. What they would do is they would line up all of their armies and then send out one person. This person was supposed to be the strongest, the best, and the most capable person. In Chinese culture, they did this too. It's an Eastern culture thing. What would happen is these two men would fight, and whichever man fought as the representative of the army, whichever one won, they would conquer the day. This would save a waste of troops. This would save thousands of lives just by two people fighting. Now, if they chose to fight, even if they chose to, what usually would happen is the army of the defeated champion would be so discouraged that they would lose anyway. So it's a superstitious thing. This was a big deal. This was going to make or break the day. They had to have the right champion. Now, we have, as I wrote down, it says the enemy was bigger, stronger, and more experienced than them. I have a friend. I've been working out with this friend for about 4 years. This guy is massive. Just recently, he put a video on Facebook where he deadlifted 700 pounds. Massive. That's where you pick the weight up right off the ground. He's big. And I can't believe how strong he is. A bear one time knocked over our massive industrial dumpster, and he put it back up. He's a big guy. It would be like me. I'm not a big guy. I work out. I like exercise, but I don't have the genetics to get huge, and I don't really care. I don't do it to get huge, obviously, because it's not working. But if I were to look at him, there is no way I would fight that guy. I would die. When I was in China, I took kung fu lessons. It was pretty cool. And the guy that I did kung fu lessons with, his day job was to take those, you know, those Hooligan water jugs. He would grab two at a time and run up six flights of stairs and deliver water jugs to everyone in the city of Beijing. He was massive. One time, he told me to punch his hand, his open palm, and I hit his hand, and my hand hurt. My fist hurt from punching his palm. A big guy. You would never want to fight somebody like that. The task was overwhelming. It was overwhelming. No sane person would want to fight Goliath, right? Nobody would. Our task is just as overwhelming. The Bible says in Matthew 28:19, Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. You know what your task is? Tell everyone about the gospel. That's a big job. That's a huge job. Now, you obviously can't meet every person, but that's why churches send missionaries to the field, so that we have to reach everyone with the gospel. We have to make sure everyone gets a chance to hear it. That's our task. Now, if that was it, that wouldn't be so bad. But in 2 Timothy 3:12, it says, Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Isn't that encouraging? It's not encouraging. Who would want that? Okay, you have a job. You are going to do what I tell you. You're going to share the gospel. You're going to do my will. But while you do it, you're going to be persecuted. Yes. Isn't that cool? Now, it gets worse. In 1 John 3:13, it says, Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. So not only do you have to share the gospel with everyone, they will all hate you and they'll persecute you. It's just getting better and better. Imagine this being your job description at a regular job and someone wanted to pay you minimum wage to do it. Nobody would do this. It's hard. It's difficult, but it's our job. And Matthew 5:10, it says, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake." You know, in America, we're blessed. We really are, but it's not going to stay like that for long. If this virus has showed us anything, it showed us that it can very quickly go downhill from here, right? We are losing freedoms that are unimaginable to have lost. I would have never thought, again, I'm young, I haven't experienced a lot, but I would have never thought that the world could change so quickly in 3 months. A lot of times we wonder, how does America not end up in the end times? How does America not end up being a major prayer? How could this happen? Just like this. Churches closing, governors fining and arresting pastors for having church. We're in America. It can happen. The world does not like us. They don't. We've enjoyed a lot of freedom. The worst persecution that we have is people making fun of us when we pray at work. That's the worst that we get, not anymore. In China, they don't have this freedom. In China, they do persecute you. In America right now, they make fun of and they talk bad. You obviously don't love anybody if you would have church. You obviously just don't care about anybody but yourself if you had church. It's not true. They'll accuse you falsely. This is your job description. And the Bible says, the verse after that, "Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven." This is our task. To share the gospel in a world that hates you, that reviles you, that persecutes you, that speaks falsely against you. That's our job. Nobody would want that on their own. No fleshly person would want to do this. We don't want to do this. Number two, so that was number one, a formidable opponent. Number two, look at verse 11, an apathetic army. It says, "When Saul and all Israel heard those words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now, David was the son." Now, before I preface this is the story of David, so we're going to hear it from David's perspective. "Now, David was the son of the Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, and he had 8 sons, and the man went among men for an old man in the days of Saul. And the 3 eldest sons of Jesse went and followed Saul to the battle, and the names of the 3 sons that went to battle were Eliab, the firstborn, and next unto him Abinadab, and the 3rd Shammah. And David was the youngest, and the 3 eldest followed Saul. But David went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. And the Philistine drew near morning and evening and presented himself 40 days. Interesting that the Bible lists 40 days there. And Jesse said unto David his son, "Take now thy brother and an ephah of this parched corn and these 10 loaves, and run to the camp to thy brethren, and carry these 10 cheeses unto the captain of their 1,000, and look how thy brethren fare, and take their pledge." Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. And David rose up early in the morning and left the sheep with the keeper, and took and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the trench as the hosts were going forward to the fight and shouted for the battle. And Israel and the Philistines had put the battle in array, army against army. And David left his carriage in the hand of the keeper of the carriage and ran into the army and came and saluted his brethren. And as he talked with them, behold, there came up the champion of the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, out of the armies of the Philistines, and spake according to the same words. And David heard them, and all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were sore afraid. An apathetic army. They didn't want to do anything. They were given a task that they were terrified of. A task that they were terrified of. Now let's be honest, none of us are super Christians in here, right? Who gets scared going door to door to share the gospel? Anybody get scared while doing that or thinking about doing that? Maybe you haven't done it yet. Yeah, it's not an easy thing, is it? We're not super Christians. It's scary, but we have to do it. It's scary telling a friend about the gospel. I don't know why it's so scary. It's the flesh trying to get you not to do it, but it can be scary, can't it? It can be intimidating. It can be terrifying. And they were terrified of this task. This army, the army of Israel, they were terrified of it. And they realized that it was easier to do nothing. Isn't it easier to stay at home on Saturday mornings than it is to give out a gospel tract? It is easier. But don't lie. It's better to give out a gospel tract. It's what God wants. God gives out grace to do it, but it's easier to do nothing. Now, temporarily, it's easier to do nothing. And they grew so used to doing nothing that nobody questioned it. Nobody questioned it. Nobody asked whether or not we should be doing it. Nobody asked that, hey, maybe we should do something. In fact, it was so bad that when David offered to do something, when David was trying to encourage them to do something, they rebuked him for wanting to do something. They rebuked him for wanting to do something so crazy as to do what God told them to do. People do that to us. We have a task. It's not a great task. It's not an easy task. It's overwhelming, but don't be scared. A lot of people are. A lot of people don't want to do it because it's easier not to. Don't be like that. But look at this. It doesn't end like that. Look at verse 26. It says, "And David spake to the men that stood by him, saying, What shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine and taketh away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" It says, "And the people answered him after this manner, saying, So shall be done to the man that killeth him." And they're talking about Saul, King Saul giving his daughter to marry this man, whoever did it. And Eliab, his eldest brother. Now, I just recently heard a sermon that was a good one. Remember when Eliab was standing before Samuel and Samuel didn't choose him? Because God looketh, man looketh on the outward appearance, but God looketh on the heart. Eliab here shows his heart. Look at it. It says, when he heard, it says, his eldest brother heard when he spake unto the men. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David. And he said, Why camest thou hither? And with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thine heart, for thou art come down that thou mightest see the battle. He falsely accuses him. He makes fun of him. David wasn't doing anything wrong. And look at verse 29, the key verse. It says, And David said, What have I now done? Is there not a cause? Is there not a reason to be doing this? Is there not a good reason to be doing this? Now, we know the rest of the story. I'm not going to read through it. David beats Goliath, right? He beats him. The day is saved. Israel's emboldened. They fight the armies. They defeat the Philistines. But let me ask you, would David have been less of a godly man if he would have lost? No. Would the job have been any less important had he lost? No. David did what was right beforehand. He didn't know he was going to win. He didn't know that God was miraculously going to deliver him. What David knew was that he was defying, Goliath was defying God, and that could not be tolerated. We have an army of warriors who are doing nothing about it. And David said, there is a cause. There is a reason. There is a purpose for this. I have to do it. I have to do it. One man realized God's will must be done. One man overlooked the mockery. People looked at David. Eliab looked at David and said, What are you talking about? You're not. I know you're prideful. I know you're not here with good intentions. Wasn't true. But he made fun of him and he overlooked it. One man knew, though, that God was bigger. Romans 8:31 says, What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And because of his courage, you know what happened? All of Israel fought. All of Israel ran. All of Israel went against this army. They all did because of one man. David was the kind of person who understood that there's something more needed to be done. That you couldn't just do what was currently happening. Nothing was going to be done if everybody just sat around. So David went and did it. As Christians, there is more to living our life than just taking the easy road. Than just waiting it out until we get to heaven. When we live our lives, there are millions of people that are dying that have never heard the gospel. In Guangxi right now, there are 48 million people who have never heard the gospel. Now, China is a culture that is 6,000 years old. They have been ever since estimated to be 6,000. But what we do know is that when Noah got off the ark, when Noah got off, China started. Because the oldest language recorded outside, the oldest record ever of Chinese history, of Chinese words, contains the word for ark, and the word for vessel or ship is a boat with eight people and God showing mercy with the flood. They build that character there because China is so old that they were one of the original, civilizations, and they remember what God did. They remember what happened. Thousands of years later, we have a culture, we have a province that has never heard the gospel. It needs to be reached. Something needs to be done about it. And it's not the only one. There are places all around the world that nothing is being done. Nothing. For me, China is my calling. It is. I know God wants me to go there. I know that God would have me to go there, and I plan to go there. I don't know how long it'll be open. I don't know what will happen when I get there. I don't know how long I'll be able to stay, but I'm going. I am going. I can get there. I will go there. They need the gospel, and they need somebody now. China's not getting better. China's not getting more open. In a few years, it could easily be to where it's closed, so they need people now. China may not be the place for you. Now, if everyone in this room is called to China, we'll go together. It'll be fine. I don't know if Brother Asquith will be happy with me, but let's all go to China. No, I would love for you guys to. But you've got a place here. You've got New York. New York is not much better than China. Sorry to say that. New York is not doing great. You know, Pennsylvania, where I'm staying currently, is not doing great. The country is not doing great, and they need the gospel too. They need people. This doesn't mean you have to be a missionary, but we have a huge task. If I'm in China, I can't reach this area. If there are missionaries in other countries, they can't reach this area. You guys have to. You have to be serious about it. I see that you support missionaries. That's awesome. You have to. That's why Paul, in the New Testament, he didn't say, I'm doing this freely. He said, I'm a debtor both to the Greeks and the barbarians. Again, I forgot the reference. I forgot the exact passage. Paul said, I'm going to hit dismiss. There we go. Paul looked and he said, I'm not doing this for reward. I'm not doing this because I'm such a super Christian. Paul said, I'm doing this because I have to. I'm doing this because God gave me the gospel. And because if I don't share it, who will? And Paul reached the whole world. So much that it said that there was not anyone who hadn't heard it back in those days. We can do that. It's not any different. Rome was not any kinder or any much worse than it is today. We can still do that. God wants you to do something. God wants you to be there. God wants you to share the gospel. God wants you to take this seriously because there is a reason. Right now, 48 million people in Guangxi, if nobody shares the gospel with them, you know where they're going? To hell. 48 million people. Imagine how many people in America. Imagine how many people in Mexico. Imagine how many people in Vietnam or Myanmar or Israel. How many people are going to go to hell because people aren't willing to share the gospel? I hope that's not true of us. Let's pray. Dear God, Lord, thank you for your word. Lord, help us to understand the importance of this. Help us to understand why we should share the gospel. It's not easy, Lord. It's not going to be, the world's not going to be kind to us because of what we have to do, Lord, but we have to for your sake, Lord, for their sake. Say this on your name. Amen. Amen.